Well, it had all been going so well. I had finally joined the gym. I had been inducted in how to use all the equipment by a woman that looked like an SAS commando. And she'd given me this vigorous regime, this exercise regime that I had to commit to. And so here I was. I was in the gym for my first session in the 2005 plan to get fit. All other plans this millennium so far had failed. But this one, I assured myself, this one was going to be different. So first stop was a gentle warm-up on the exercise bike. Then a few stretches, which always seemed to be a little bit of a waste of time to me, but I was told to do them, so I did them anyway. And then the first real test, the rowing machine. How fast could I row 1,000 metres? So off I went as fast as I could. It nearly killed me, but I did it. I was determined. I got a good time. Well, for me anyway, I got a good time. I was exhausted at the end of it, but to be honest, that was just the start of it. That was really only the start of it. There was still much more of the regime to go. My exercise regime told me next up was the running machine. I was dedicated to the cause, so onto the treadmill I clambered, and off I went. 10 minutes running on the treadmill with the speed gradually getting faster. But 3 minutes in, there was a bit of a problem. I'm not quite sure how to put this, but 3 minutes in, I fell off the treadmill. It's a little embarrassing to say the least. I was running okay, but then after 3 minutes, suddenly I got cramp in my right calf. And in the agony, I couldn't think to hit the emergency red stop button. So I just sort of, I pushed myself up with my hands and then sort of toppled over in a heap of agony onto the floor. It was very embarrassing. What was more amazing was there were lots of sort of treadmills next door to me with other people running there. And as I did this, I toppled onto the floor in agony. I was squirming around on the floor. I mean, I could have been having a heart attack for all they knew. Everyone else on the treadmills just running away. Didn't take the slightest bit of interest, as though I didn't exist. But it was all going so well for me, going so well until that point when it went pear-shaped and I toppled off the treadmill. And the question that people often ask as they look at this part of the gospel story that Ade just read for us is exactly the same. You see, it all seemed to be going so well for Jesus, didn't it? Lots of people flocking to hear him, performing amazing miracles. And then suddenly it just seemed to go pear-shaped with Judas's decision to betray Jesus. So the question is this the crucial moment of disaster? As he topples off the treadmill after going so well for the first few years. Well, John, the gospel writer, he is quite clear that this isn't the case. I wonder if you noticed, as Ade read, John's continual emphasis on the fact that Jesus is in control. Jesus is in total control of the whole situation of his betrayal. Just look, if you will, at verse 19. So we're on page 1081. And look at verse 19 and what Jesus says there. Verse 19, 1081. Verse 19, Jesus says, "I'm telling you now that I'll be betrayed, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he." Or look down to verse 21, just a couple of verses later. After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." Or look at verses 23 to 25. John, known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the same John that wrote this gospel, he asked Jesus, there you'll see it in verse 25. He says, "Lord, who is it? Who is this betrayer?" In verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And just look back again at last week's passage. Look at last week's passage in verse 10. Again and again and again, we're seeing it. Jesus, he knows what is going on. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. So in the last hours, before Jesus is arrested and crucified, Jesus is in total control. He knows exactly what is going to happen. It's no disastrous slip-up off the treadmill of his plans for his life. Jesus is in control. Jesus knows. And it's not surprising, really. Jesus knows because he's God. Just look at verse 19 again, if you will. Look at verse 19. The last word there in verse 19, the last word there, he, that shouldn't actually be there. It's not there in the original Greek. Literally, verse 19 says this. It says, I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. I am, the very word for God in the Old Testament. Jesus is God. Jesus knows. And yet at the same time, Judas wasn't just a sort of pawn in God's hand. Judas wasn't innocent of blame. Judas had a choice to be made. And Judas chose to be in league with Satan. Jesus knows, but Judas chose. I wonder if you can picture the scene that night. Picture the scene. Jesus has gone round. He's gone round washing all the disciples' feet. He's even gone and washed Judas's feet, the one who would betray him. And then Jesus, he offers Judas the piece of bread. He offers this piece of bread, a final offer of friendship, a final plea for Judas to turn back from his drastic course of action. But Judas confirms his decision to betray Jesus. Satan enters him. And then we read verse 30, right at the bottom of the page. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now I wonder what you make of Judas. What do you make of Judas? I think the best summary of him that we can give is that he's a crafty hypocrite. A crafty hypocrite. The other disciples, they do not have a clue what is going on, do they? Even after all Jesus has said. Just look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, what you're about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. Judas is a crafty hypocrite. None of the other disciples would have believed it. Judas who'd been with all the disciples all the time, who had listened to Jesus' teaching, who had seen Jesus' miracles, who'd been involved in evangelistic mission trips, who had been thought to be so reliable amongst the group that he was appointed treasurer. But Judas was the model believer, but it was all a facade. He was a fraud. None of the other disciples realized it. As many of you know, we run a men's and a women's after work Bible study group here. And last week, it got to about half an hour before the men were due to arrive at my flat. And I looked around the flat and I suddenly realized that the flat was, well, it was basically a bit of a bomb site. It was filthy dirty because it was just after the bank holiday weekend and we'd had some friends around to stay. They'd gone the night before and we hadn't had time to clear it all up. And I suddenly thought, 30 minutes, and then all these people arrive. So I got to work. I cleared up all the stray mugs and glasses that were littered around the sitting room and took them away to the kitchen. I picked up all the Sunday newspapers that were littered around on the floor of the sitting room, picked them up, tidied them away. I got out the Hoover and hoovered the sitting room. And 25 minutes later, the sitting room was immaculate. The sitting room was immaculate. The rest of the flat was still a bomb site. But the sitting room, that was immaculate. But I reasoned, well, it didn't really matter. Because as long as when they all arrived, as long as they stayed in the sitting room, then they'd never notice that the rest of the flat was a bomb site. As long as when they came, I went to the kitchen and got the drinks and came back again, then they'd stay put in the immaculate sitting room. As long as none of them needed to go to the loo, then they'd stay there. That's what I reasoned. And it worked a treat, I tell you. It was brilliant. All of them came. They stayed in the sitting room. None of them needed the loo. We had a good Bible study on Abraham. At the end of the Bible study, I said goodbye to them all, and off they went, and none of them ever knew. They didn't notice all the dirty pots and pans and dishes in the kitchen. They didn't notice the dirty floor in the bathroom. They didn't notice all the clothes strewn everywhere in the bedroom. It's not like this the whole time, I promise you. But they didn't notice. None of them saw it. But so often our lives are like that. Very tidy in the sitting room, in the showroom of our life. Very respectable for people to see. But a mess in the kitchen and bathroom and bedroom of our lives where no one else can see. Maybe there's someone here. You've been around Christians for years. You look very respectable on the outside, but if you're honest, when you examine what's on the inside, well, it's a complete mess. In fact, there's no love for Jesus at all. No relationship with him at all. You never really pray outside of church services. No one else knows, but Jesus knows. None of the other disciples, none of them knew what was going on with Judas, but it didn't escape the all-seeing eye of Jesus. Jesus knows. So please, if that is you, don't be like Judas. Jesus says, please come back to him now before it is too late. But for those of us here, the majority, I guess, who genuinely are Christians, who are in a relationship with Jesus, we need to take this challenge too. Can I ask each one of us to think, what is in our own hearts? In the secret, hidden parts of our lives that no one else can see. I know my heart, and I know it gives me no room for complacency. So often full of hypocrisy. So often looking very good on the outside maybe, but a bit of a mess on the inside. I wonder, has that ever been you? Looking so calm at work on the outside, but inside a seething ball of fury with some colleague. Has that ever been you? It's been me. A picture of marital bliss on the outside when you turn up to see some friends, but actually you and your husband or wife, you've just had a huge barney of an argument. Has that ever been you? It's been me. In a position of leadership at church, a fine, upstanding church member on the outside. But inside, your heart has been pretty cold, apathetic, indifferent to the Lord. Has that ever been you? It's been me. All talk, but no action. You make bold statements about your love for Jesus amongst Christians, but then you're embarrassed to even speak about Jesus with your non-believing work colleagues for fear of what they might say about you. Has that ever been you? It's even been the disciple Peter. Just look over the page actually to verse 37 and look at Peter. The end of the chapter of chapter 13 and Peter and verse 37. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Grand words, bold claims. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you'll disown me three times. Bold claims from Peter. But a few days later, he was denying he even knew Jesus when the pressure was on. Now these are hard-hitting verses for us all. We may not be a Judas-like character whose whole heart is turned against Jesus. But without doubt, there is hypocrisy in us all, just as there was in Peter. And while we may be able to fool others, none of us can fool Jesus. He knows. He knows our hearts. God the Son looks at us and he knows our hearts. All the hypocrisy, just like he knew Judas's heart, just like he knew Peter's heart. I don't know about you, but if we left it like that, that is a fairly terrifying thought. Jesus knows our hearts. But in the last few minutes, I'd love us to see what Jesus' response is to the situation. And then what our response should be too. You'll see those are second and third headings there on the service sheet. What Jesus' response is, and then what our response should be too. So firstly, Jesus' response. Jesus' response. As his x-ray eyes, as they gaze on the betrayal by Judas. As his x-ray eyes, as they gaze on the bold claims that would not be backed up by Peter, how would Jesus respond? If I were Jesus, I'd slam down my hands on the table and get angry. I'd get furious. I'd shout and rant and rave. I'd weep tears of frustration. I'd think evil thoughts. I'd want revenge. I'd turn in on myself. Just think about me. Ignore the others. Just make sure I was all right. Plan my escape. But not Jesus. Jesus knows, and yet Jesus loves. Take a look at verse 34. Jesus says there, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, So you must love one another. And the key of that verse is those middle five words there, as I have loved you. Jesus, he knows the disciples' hearts. He knows our hearts. He knows us inside out. He knows the messy rooms of our lives that no one else can see. And yet, he loves us as I have loved you. He loves us enough to die on the cross for us. That's what verses 31 to 33 are referring to. As Judas goes out to betray Jesus, Jesus knows he's heading for the cross where he, the Son of Man, would be glorified. And he loves us so much he was prepared to do that, to take the punishment for our sin, to take the punishment for our hypocrisy, the punishment that we should receive ourselves. So is it a terrifying thought that Jesus knows our hearts? Is it? Well, yes, but also no. Because if we're a Christian, then we know that Jesus, he has seen the state of our hearts. He has seen all the mess. He has seen all the wickedness. And yet he has paid the price for it all. He loves us that much. So finally, what should be our response? If you're here today, as someone who isn't yet a Christian, can I ask you to think on this, please? Jesus knows, and yet Jesus loves. Will you put your trust in this Jesus? And for us who are Christians, obviously, we should come to Jesus in thankfulness for his love for us, for dying on the cross for us. Obviously, we should come to Jesus regularly in repentance, saying sorry for our hypocrisy, asking him for his forgiveness. But just look again as we close at verse 34. Look again at verse 34, at what Jesus says there. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus says that is the defining mark of a Christian. It's how people will know we are Christians, by our love for one another. You see, you can have a correct doctrinal understanding and still be a fraud. You can be a moral, upright person who's very well respected in the church and be a fraud. You can have ecstatic experiences and be a fraud. You can even perform miracles and be a fraud. Just look at Judas. But love that is sacrificial, love that is in action, that kind of love cannot be fake. There cannot be hypocrisy there. I know when I look at my life and the love that I show to others, I feel a failure. I don't know about you, but I do. I feel a failure. So often selfish, so often self-centered. And if you're anything like me, well, let's ask the Lord to give us a greater love for others. This love that he has shown to us in washing the disciples' feet and supremely in dying for you and for me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we marvel at your love for us, that despite our hearts being a mess with wickedness, with hypocrisy, that you died for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to love one another. We need your help to do that. And so this lunchtime, Jesus, we come to you and we ask you for your help and for your empowering. As you have loved us, may we love one another. Amen.